right now. We're in Nehemiah 6 and traveling through a chapter at a time, and we're going to take another chapter today. And you know, I wasn't really joking about saying, hey, we're going to study the same thing. In fact, the title of this lesson that we're going to study today is just "The Hits Just Keep On Coming." And to kind of set us up, think about this. 1990, a surprising film made its debut, and it held the record for the highest grossing live-action comedy film for 21 years until 2011. In fact, it still remains to this day the highest grossing Christmas film of all time. It won't surprise you when I tell you the name, because you've probably all seen it multiple times. Any guesses? Home Alone. Yeah. Macaulay Culkin, playing an 8-year-old Kevin McAllister, gets left behind when his parents are going on Christmas vacation to Paris. And you remember the story, the relentless enemies, the two robbers, played by Joe Pesci and Daniel Stern, they're just burglars that will not give up. You know what? If you think about it for a minute, it is not surprising. Knowing the havoc that an 8-year-old can wreak in a half in a home left by themselves, it's not surprising he's able to ward off burglars, but it is surprising that the burglars kept coming back. I mean, they kept getting defeated by this 8-year-old, and they would not give up. And thinking about that, it kind of reminds me of what we have to deal with every day, because our enemy is so persistent. He never gives up. Satan never quits. And that's why in Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul's writing to a church that he loved dearly and people that he wanted to live out the gospel, he said to them, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And I love that terminology, because it's exactly what they are. They're schemes. He just continues to concoct schemes against us to defeat us. And in Nehemiah's life, that's what we repeatedly keep on seeing. In fact, if you've been here for the series and you've been listening, it just kind of seems like the hits just keep on coming. I mean, nobody will leave him alone. I mean, remember the setting? Israel, because of their disobedience to God, have been in exile. Jerusalem is now lays in ruins. The walls are down. The city is destroyed. Nehemiah is back in Persia, 800 miles away from Jerusalem. Never been there. That's his home, though. He has the news that the condition of Jerusalem is desperate. It breaks his heart. He prays to God. God moves in his heart, said, I want you to go back and rebuild the walls. Reluctantly, he petitions this foreign king, this Persian king that he's cupbearer to allow him to go back. The cupbearer the king is open to him going. He actually gives him letters and protection as he travels. He travels 800 miles. He gets back to Jerusalem. It's worse than he thought as he inspects the walls. He leads the people and surprisingly rallies them to stand shoulder to shoulder around the city of Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. And it seems like at every turn he's facing opposition. I just did what God wanted me to do. I just traveled 800 miles. I just came back to a city I'd never been to before to help rebuild the walls and rally the people. I'm doing what God wants me to do. And early on, we see he has attacks from without, right? They're making fun of the wall, saying, you guys don't even know what you're doing, and accusing them, saying, if a fox jumps up on this wall, it's going to fall down, this wall made of stones. And then he deals with that. He rallies the people. Man, they're not even sleeping. They're wearing swords on their sides. They got a spatula in one hand, laying stone. They got a sword in the other, ready to fight off the enemy. I mean, it's amazing what he's able to rally them to do. And then they start falling apart inside. The stresses and the pressures, and they start having accusations against one another. So this internal dissension is going on. And then he sets that at ease. And then Satan just ratchets up his attack. He's just saying, hey, you can handle all that? How about this? I'll make the attacks personal. We will attack you. And you know what? Oftentimes in our lives, as we try to live a life on mission for God, it's just amazing how Satan never leaves us alone. We think we had a life of comfort and a time of ease. He's just secretly behind the scenes still scheming. And when you think you have won the final victory, he just turns it up a notch and says, listen, I'm going to make this personal. I'm going to make it about you. And so look down in chapter 6, verse 1. Let's just read, and here's what begins to happen. It says, now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although to that time I had not set the doors and the gates. And so, by the way, just parenthetically, here's a point for us to take home with us. I mean, they're done. The walls are done. The stone is laid. The city is now safe. They just got to set the doors. They're almost at the, I mean, they're just at the final, they've seen the light at the end of the tunnel. The final things are about to happen. And he never gives up. He keeps coming at him. It's amazing. Look in verse 2. Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together at Hekpharim in the plain of Ono. Now, I read this in English and I think Nehemiah should have been wise enough at that point. If anybody invites you to a meeting in the plain of Ono, just say Ono. That's not a good place to meet, okay? I mean, look at the name. Now, remember, Sanballat, Geshem, and Tobiah are the enemies of Nehemiah, right? They haven't changed their tune. He knew that they were his enemies. He knew that they were plotting against him. But it's like they said, okay, you're almost done. You just got to set the doors. That's all you got left to do. Let's get together, resolve our differences. Let's just have a little peaceful meeting and get the details worked out. And I love, it's just so amazing how perceptive Nehemiah is. Now, I'll tell you this, when you study the life of Nehemiah, he was a great leader, but he was a godly man. And so he spent time in prayer. He listened to wise counsel, and he was smart enough to know that the enemy had not given up. And so when you get down to that last sentence of verse 2, this is what he says as they invite him to this meeting in the plain of Ono. He says, but they intended to do me harm. He said, I could see right through their devices. And I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. And so you think about this whole situation. Here's kind of scheme one. The scheme one is intrigue. They didn't tell him what the meeting was about. They didn't give him all the details. He's trying to guess. They just wanted really to distract him from the work. Hopefully, they would get him away from the work, and if the leader is gone, the people would fall apart. They wouldn't finish. They wouldn't even set the doors. And even though they were so close, they wouldn't finish. Nehemiah's response to his enemy gives us some insight in how we are to respond. Nehemiah teaches us to put distractions aside and focus on what God's called us to do. He said, listen, I am doing a great work. Why should I come down and talk to you guys? In other words, I'm not going to be distracted. So here's the question I have for you. What has God called you to do? What has God called you to do? Now, in a very real way, all of us are called to the same thing. We are called to glorify God in everything in our life. In our life at home, in our life at work, in our decisions, in our relationships, in our conversations, in every aspect of our life. We are put on this planet to glorify God as our Creator and our Savior. That's why we're here. And we're also, in doing that, called to extend the hope of the gospel to the people that we meet. We're to hold out the hope of the gospel to everyone around us. And so in that way, when you start thinking about it, we're all here put for the same reasons. We're all here given the same mission. We all have the same target, and we're to live for that. Now, and when I say that, you and I both know, man, there are so many things that get in the way of that, isn't there? So many things that want to call us away from the great work. There's so many good things that call us away from the great work, isn't it? You got jobs and families and ball games to go to and things to demands on your time and attention. I'm not saying that you shouldn't do those things. I'm just saying in the middle of doing all those things, you can never get distracted from the great work that God has called you to do, glorifying Him and making His gospel known. And then I would just ask you, what has God called you to do specifically? What has He called you to do? At your workplace, in your family, where you live, in your neighborhood. I mean, what are you spending most of your time doing? What are you thinking about? What are you dwelling on? What are you giving your heart to? What do you give your emotions to? What do you give your best to? Well, Nehemiah said, listen, I'm not going to give up what God has called me to, the task I have been given, to the glory of His name, just to be distracted and have a meeting with you guys. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but have you ever noticed that when you get the most focused, there seemed to be the most distractions? I mean, just think about this for a second. In a big setting, we meet one time a week, right, together, Sunday, 9:30 and 11. We have two services here. We have one service at our Griffin campus. You come with the intention of, I want to meet with God. I want to hear from God. And what happens? There are so many distractions in this room. It's crazy, isn't it? Right? No? Am I the only one that notices them? Okay? Because I'm looking out here, I'm looking at all of you, but there's so many distractions. A text pops up on your phone. You know? I have deacons text me. That's why I finally just turned this thing off, though. I have my iPad, but they can't text me anymore. Somebody gets up, goes to the bathroom, and everybody watches them walk out like, that's a really strange thing. They're all going to the bathroom. Never happens. Somebody starts coughing. Somebody starts shopping in front of you. It's amazing the distractions, and you came to stay focused and hear from God, but what happens is there's just all these distractions. That's a simple illustration of what happens in our life. You get the most focus and your determination. You say, listen, I'm going to live for the Lord in my workplace, in my home. I'm going to roll up my sleeves and I'm going to get in the middle of gospel living to the glory of God. And then all of a sudden, things just start unraveling and there are all kinds of distractions. What Nehemiah teaches us in the middle of that is, listen, we can't ever give up in the middle of life. Even when we're close to the end of our task, stay focused on what matters. You never know when those opportunities are going to come, but they will always come. Don't get distracted. Don't give up. Don't give up the great work and just yield your life to distractions. And then verse 5 kind of leads us to the second scheme of the devil. In verse 5 it says, in the same way Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. It's crazy. They have asked him the same thing four times, and you say, well, you know what? He's told us the same answer four times. It's not going to work, so let's just try another tactic. And so they send an open letter. I'll talk about that in a second. And this is what they wrote in verse 6. It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it. I love that because it's amazing when people start talking about the work of God and what God's doing, how many times people say, well, everybody is saying. And sometimes they'll throw in somebody else's name, but they don't ever really say it. It's just everybody else is saying. That's kind of what he's saying. It's reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel, and that's why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king, and you've also set up the prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. And so now come, let us take counsel together. They're trying to play his friend. They're saying, hey, we're just letting you know. I mean, this is what everybody's saying. Even Geshem says it. And you're just claiming. They're saying you want to be king, and you've got your own prophets proclaiming that you're king. The word is going to get back to the king, and you're going to need some help. So we just need to get together and take counsel together. Then I sent to them saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done. But God... This is when you're reading scripture and you hear this. This is Nehemiah talking to God. This is a prayer. It's one sentence. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. See, his scheme turned to innuendo. He wanted to make some false statements about Nehemiah. Now, that was their whole plan, to get him in a defense mode where he's thinking he's got to defend himself. And the way they did it was they had an open letter. Instead of a sealed communication between one person and another, they just made an open letter, and so every hand that it passed through, since it wasn't sealed, read it. So there's no telling how many eyes had seen the letter, read the words, and then passed on what was in the letter, and so they just got the rumor mill just started and spreading, and as Nehemiah finally got the letter, he knew this is an open letter, other people have seen it, and this is the accusations that they're making against me, and they're trying to stir up this problem before the people. And what Nehemiah teaches us in response is this. He teaches us to live the truth and trust God to defend us. I love how he does it. First, he just tells them, plain and simple, you've invented this out of your own mind. None of this is true. So he makes a simple statement, doesn't elaborate on it, just not true. This is not true. And then he just faithfully leads his life. Nehemiah knows this. that it's the actions of his life that will prove him guilty or innocent, not the words of Sanballat. You know, that's really hard sometimes, isn't it? I mean, the truth is, when the enemy tries to stir up false motives for the work that we do as believers, when you're on task with the gospel, listen, there are plenty of times that we're off, okay? We're frail human beings, we still sin, and we still struggle. And so we always need God to be at work in us and through us so that his name will be praised and the gospel will be extended. But when the enemy starts stirring up false accusations against us and questioning motives and why we're doing what we're doing and tries to stir up, you just want to make this all-out defense and try to explain everything. Nehemiah just made a simple statement. None of this is true. You just made it up in your own head. And then he lived his life. He knew his actions was disprove the lies that are being told. I love what Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote in his book called Lectures to My Students. He said, falsehoods usually carry their own refutation somewhere about them and sting themselves to death. Some lies especially have a peculiar smell which betrays their rottenness to every honest nose. And this, listen to this sentence. Your blameless life will be your best defense. And those who have seen it will not allow you to be condemned so readily as your slanderers expect. What Nehemiah knew and what he knew and he revealed is that, listen, just live a faithful life. Deny that the rumors are true, but live them down by a faithful life before God. And then we get to verse 10. It just gets more and more interesting. In verse 10, it says, now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home. We don't know why he was confined to his home, but he was. He said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. But I said, should a man such as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Isn't it amazing how low people will stoop to stop the work of God? It says, for this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way in sin, so that they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, here's another one of those prayers, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. The scheme was intimidation. Now, this is really interesting in this section because the invitation was because they're going to surprise you and kill you. I mean, this is a personal threat on his life. We've attacked your character. We've slandered your name. But we're stepping it up. They go and pay somebody off to say to Nehemiah, listen, let's hide in the temple. It'll be a safe place. That had been one of those, it had been illustrated in the cities of refuge in the Old Testament. So let's go hide in the temple and keep you safe. Nehemiah knew there was two problems with that. One, a real leader wouldn't run and hide in the middle of the project when they were almost at the end. And the second thing is, he was a layman. He wasn't supposed to go. This was a place reserved for the priest. He was breaking the law of God by walking. He would not do that. That's why he says later, and sin in this way. And so, it's a good word to remind us this. Nehemiah is teaching us that we need to understand that when we're seeking counsel in the midst of the battle to stay focused on what God has called us to, understand that godly advice never goes against God's word. All of us typically do this. When we face troubles and trials, and we all face them, we seek counsel. Now, that is good, but you need to make sure that your counsel is godly. Godly counsel is not just good, it is best. And the counsel that you get from people who are believers, if it is godly counsel, it never goes against God's word. Now, over and over again in Scripture, it urges us to get counsel. In fact, let me just run through some of these. You just jot these down. Proverbs, these are all in Proverbs, Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Proverbs 11:14. Where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. Proverbs 13:10, by insolence comes nothing but strife, but with those who take advice is wisdom. Proverbs 19:20, listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future. Proverbs 27:9, oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. And Proverbs 15, verse 31 through 33, the ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. And listen to this last line, the fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom. Humility comes before honor. What you need to understand is the temptation for us when we're in the middle of strife is to look for any way out. What practical oftentimes seems to be what is best. But what's practical oftentimes is not what is godly. I can't tell you how many times in 28 years someone sat in my office being a believer and being in a hard place, they say to me, Pastor Tim, I know what the Bible says, but I've sought the counsel of many good Christian people, and in this day and age, this is my course of action. And it flies right in the face of what Scripture teaches. It does not matter who they got the counsel from. It is ungodly counsel when it disagrees with God's Word. God's Word is always true. Yes, it is an ancient book. This is an ancient story. But as I said earlier, this is as current as tomorrow's newspaper. It stands eternal, the test of time. And you can trust it. Now, as this starts wrapping up, it's interesting how he draws this chapter to a conclusion. It says, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. You know, to be honest with you, I think we sit here today, read this story. 52 days they built the wall around Jerusalem. That's a miracle. And if you were there and you were a part, you would never forget those 52 days. Never forget them. You just see God working that way. You know there's no way that, no matter how many people joined in the building of the wall, it couldn't happen in 52 days. They don't know if it ever would have been finished, but God did it through his people. And it just reminds us again that God is faithful to accomplish the work that he has started. And we can trust him. Kerry Phillips is on our staff. He's our campus pastor at Griffin. Reminded me, he said, you know, this is a good point just to think about some of those early days. Kerry was like 10 years old when I came. Really makes me feel old that he's turning 40. But I was thinking back when he said that. Christy and I actually moved here in November of 1989. The name of our church was Koinonia Baptist Mission. Koinonia is a Greek term that means fellowship. Nobody in Henry County read Greek. They either thought that we were a transplanted church from Hawaii or the headquarters for the Kiwanis Club. It was really a mixed bag back in those days. And so really as we started expanding the ministry of the church, reaching people in our community, there was a lot of confusion. People thought we were a cult. Our church decided in a small group, Wednesday night, we had like 8 people one Wednesday night. The 8 people there appointed 8 other people that were in our church to be a part of the name change study committee. They studied the possibility of changing the name. February of 1990, they had come back with a report. Eagles Landing High School was being built. Eagles Landing Community was being developed. And they said, let's name it a location name, Eagles Landing, so people know where we are. And we were ready to bring that to the church February of 1990. So I've been here 4 months. We'd grown from 30 people to 60 people. That Friday, my wife and I had bought our house, closed on it, moved in on Saturday. Sunday morning, I'm really excited. This has been a big weekend. About to change the name of the church. It's been really exciting. A lot of build up. I get a call that morning before I leave the house and say, what time are you going to be at church? So I'll be there at 7:30. Said, I'll meet you there. I mean, I was only 28 years old at the time. But I knew then if somebody's going to meet you at church at 7:30, there is a problem, okay? I wasn't as perceptive as Nehemiah, but I was at least that perceptive. And so when I got here, the gentleman that showed up, I'm 28, he was like 75. He taught me Sunday school when I was in high school. He was instrumental in God using him to bring me to this church to be the pastor. And he sat in my office and said, Pastor, I just need to tell you something. This won't take long. You need to stop this name change. It's like, I mean, just caught me totally unprepared. I was like, what are you talking about? So we've been for the last couple of months, we've been praying about this. The team has done a great job. They presented it. Everybody, we're going to have a vote in just a couple hours. He said, if you don't stop the name change, I'm going to take my money and leave the church, and the church will be bankrupt in a month. And honestly, I'm sitting there thinking, what in the world is going on? And I say back to him, I said, listen, we don't even know how the church is going to vote. I mean, everybody voting by secret ballot, we'll just let them vote. He said, no. I know how everybody's going to vote. We called every member last night. Church is going to vote to change the name to Eagles Landing First Baptist Church. And if you allow that, we're leaving today. And so I mustered as much courage as I had. And I said, sir, listen, I love you. Appreciate what you meant in my life. But this isn't your church, and it's not my church. It's God's church. You can leave, and I can leave, but he's going to take care of his church. So we'll just let the church vote and see what happens. Okay? Now, that sounds really bold. I wish I could say I was just so spiritual I just got it right. But, God really, I don't even know where those words came from. He just really gave me the courage in that moment. And I've made plenty of mistakes in 28 years as pastor. And I've stood before a congregation and said, listen, we tried that. It was my idea. It stunk. And we're going to do something different. Okay? It just, sometimes that happens, right? But in this case, we voted. We voted to change the name of the church. It was about the 14-minute mark in the service. Okay, it was somewhere in there. And when we voted and announced the vote, we had gone from 30 to 60 in 4 months, and we went from 60 to 30 in 14 minutes. They got up and walked out. Now, that night in our house that we just closed on Friday, moved in on Saturday, we were sitting on the floor in our living room. We didn't have a stitch of furniture in there. I looked at my wife and said, hey, let's enjoy this. I think we got it for about a month, okay? I didn't know what was going to happen. The next Sunday, we had just shy of 50 people showed up for church. And when I gave the invitation, 17 people joined the church, okay? And it was like God saying to all of us in that room, because we were all scared to death, this is my church. Remember what you said? He said, in your church, this is my church. And so we got together around the pews in that little auditorium, held hands. And we said, to God be the glory, great things he is doing. And we prayed, God, do something so great in this church that no man can take credit for it. What God did in Nehemiah in his life and in Jerusalem in 52 days, he did right here as well. He does over and over again throughout the world. And it's not for the glory of man, it's for the glory of God. And we need to work every day as if everything depended on us. And we need to lean on God and his power, knowing that everything really depends on him, because it is God's work. And he works in spite of all the enemies. Now think how this ends. In Nehemiah 6:17, it says, moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara. And his son, Jehohaniah, had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. It's interesting, isn't it, when you read that. Part of the problem was he had married into the Jewish family. His enemy had a good reputation, and people knew of it. And he knew that Nehemiah, at the end of the day, knew that all of that had happened simply to make them afraid so they would stop the work and the purpose of God wouldn't be accomplished. So when you add all that together, I think there's some things that we can learn. There are a lot of things. I wish I could give you the whole list, but I'm just going to give you a few, okay? First thing to learn is this. We shouldn't expect perfection in Christian work. I think sometimes in the life of the church, we get close to people. You get in a life group, we get connected, and what you find out is people aren't perfect, even in church. That should not be news to us, okay? There are no perfect people in this world. When God saves us, He saves us to be part of His family, and we still in this life need His forgiveness because we still sin. It's so easy for us to see the sins of others, and it's hard for us to see the imperfections and sin in ourselves. And sometimes we elevate our demands on the lives of people that are a part of the family of faith, and we almost make it perfectionism. And if it's not there, we just bail out, keep our distance. The truth is, we are imperfect, and we do sin, but we need each other. I mean, we are not Christians because we are morally good. We're Christians because we are saved by God's grace. He empowers us and changes us. It certainly makes life very different because we know the taste of His forgiveness and the power of His love and the strength of God's character at work in our own hearts. But still, we need each other. And just like those men and women were shoulder to shoulder at the wall working together, and at the end of the day, 52 days, they rebuilt the walls. I mean, God can do something great in us and through us, but we need to understand this isn't a perfect place, and we're not perfect people. But it is a perfect God that we serve, and He will finish the work if we'll follow Him. The second thing we need to know is this. We should never put confidence in our work, but only in the God who enables us to work. And it's just something we just never forget. Listen, echoing through this storyline is just the great work of God in the lives of people. And we need to remember God is always at work in us. This isn't about what one person does or a committee of people do or a team of people do. We get to be a part of what God is doing, but the truth is God can use anybody. I mean, He doesn't need me, He doesn't need you, but He includes us in what He's doing in this world. And there is nothing greater on the planet than being on mission for God, achieving what He has set before us and called us to for His glory, for the sake of the gospel and the spread of the gospel to the world. And so listen, let's just be reminded, let's not get distracted. Stay on point, and let's finish the work. And then remember this, when God's people compromise with the world, it hinders God's work. And that's so powerfully told in this whole story. Be careful. Don't fall in love with the things. And I would just say to you, you know, the temptations, when this is probably most tempting, is as we go through different changes and seasons of life. When we get out of high school and go to college, that's why so many college students struggle with the gospel and drop out of church, because, I mean, there's new things, there's new freedoms. You're now in college, you got all these professors who have all these degrees telling you stuff that are contrary to the scripture. They got to know what they're talking about. I remember a young man that came to sit down with me, went to Duke University, he'd been there a semester, he came back at Christmas time, he said, listen, everything that y'all have taught me in church, my professor in science at Duke University has told me it's all a lie. He has 2 PhDs, he's got to know what he's talking about. It's undermined my whole faith. It happens over and over again because you get distracted by and impressed by education and knowledge and what you have in this world. And then you get married, you start getting a job, you start getting a paycheck. It's awesome. Even your parents are glad when you start getting a paycheck. And you're off the payroll. And you get this whole new life. You buy a house and you start building a life. And it's easy to get distracted by all the things that the world asks us to get involved in. And we set Jesus and the church aside, the mission of the gospel and the glory of God aside, because I'm raising kids and we're going to ball games and we got to get them in school and we got to get involved in all these things. And so no matter what we're involved in, it's so easy to get distracted in that season of life. And then as they start growing up and we start realizing how important it is, it's amazing how many come back to church and we involve our kids. We want other people teaching them the things of God. Then they grow up and they graduate from high school and they leave the nest, and you're empty nesters like I am. And you go, man, we've been working so hard, and we've been in the church, we try to be there, we try to involve our kids, now they're gone. Let's take a break. It's time to retire from the gospel. So we'll spend more time at the lake, we'll spend more time at the beach, we'll travel all over the world, but we'll forget about the mission of God, we'll forget about the gospel, we'll show up for church, we're still believers, we support, we're there, but we're not there. It's so easy to get distracted. And listen, if you say, well, man, he's offended everybody in the church just going through the seasons of life like that. Listen, I'm not trying to offend you. I just want to help keep you on track. There will be no one greater disappointed in you than you will be when life comes to an end and you look back and say, the seasons of life each time distracted me from the mission of God. And I did not live for His glory and did not live on point on the mission of sharing the hope of the gospel with the world, and I missed it. So let's not get distracted when we compromise. It hinders the work of God. So let's stay on point. Let's stay committed. You've met people like this. They always have something good to say about everybody, you know. It's really encouraging. It's really encouraging. Sometimes it's annoying, okay? But, you know, they never say anything bad about anybody. They just always got a good word. Well, there's a lady like that in this particular church. This guy was saying that they were having a conversation one day, and he said to her, "I bet if we're talking about the devil, you'd even have something good to say about him." And her combat in response was, "Well, you have to admire his persistence, right?" Listen, know this. You can sing the song, "You Deserve a Break Today." Sometimes we all feel like we should, but he doesn't take a break. And he'll use everything that he can to stop the work. So just remember, in the middle of the battle, in the middle of life, no matter what season you're in, no matter what you're facing, I mean, the battle is real. Satan, our enemy, never gives up. That's why in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, listen, put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. He can work, but he doesn't have to win. Not because you're strong, but because God is. That's why his word tells us, greater is he that is in you than, help me finish, than he that is in the world. So let's live to the praise of his name. Let's pray together.